This past spring, I had the chance to go to Yosemite National Park, pictured on the screen behind me. And as someone who loves to visit national parks, this is a big one. I mean, Yosemite is kind of the bucket list kind of one. And, you know, we do what you always do when you go to national parks, at least what we always do. You know, you do three things. We do three things. Get out our little passport book. We get our stamp. We get our magnet. And we usually get a shirt. And so we went to Yosemite. I did all three of those things. But there's a problem, and the problem is me. And the problem is what happens when I get new clothes. And I don't know if you've heard the statistic, but I've heard this before. I don't know if it's true, but when you get your driver's license, if you can make it like the first 6 months without getting into an accident, like your odds of not getting into an accident for a long time like shoot up significantly. And it's like that for me when it comes to shirts. Like if it can last like the first two or three times I wear it without getting ruined, then it stands a pretty good chance of being around for a while. Unfortunately, that was not the reality with my Yosemite shirt. Probably the second time I wear it, I'm eating this ice cream bar and a piece of chocolate breaks off of it and lands right on my shirt. And I was so distraught, but I knew who to go to. And if you were here last week when Pastor Paul talked about spilling his root beer, you would know who to go to as well. Because there was someone named Susie Sartorelli who has years of experience getting out impossible stains. And she's a magician. And she has this reputation. I said, Susie, you got to tell me, what is your secret? How can I get this stain out? What is the magic that you use? And she said, okay, look, here's what you got to do. Go to any store, and you go to the store, and there's these little yellow bottles. But the thing is, these little yellow bottles are all matched to what kind of stain it is. So whatever it was, that's the kind you've got to get. So if it's chocolate, you got to get the one that's marked chocolate. So I said, okay. So I went to Walmart, and I find the aisle, and I see all of these little yellow bottles. And I go through, and I look for the one that says chocolate, and it's there. But then at that moment, I have an epiphany. I have a moment of self-realization, knowing who I am. And I grab the chocolate one, but then I just start grabbing all of them because I see coffee, I've done that before. Blood, yep, I've had that happen. I mean, I even got the makeup one, which wouldn't apply except it also does grass and dirt. And then there's the cooking oil. And like every single one, I've done all of these. So I just bought every single bottle they had because I know it's just a matter of time before I need them. And so I bring them all home and I make sure to get the one that's specific for the chocolate stain and I apply it and then I wash it and it works. And we're going to be talking today about baptism. And the word in the picture that's often thought about when it comes to baptism is this idea of cleansing. And that's kind of there. It's true. It is kind of there. But in the ancient world, they would talk about baptism and maybe have a picture of cleansing, but they would also talk about dyeing something, which is weird, right? Because it's almost like the opposite thing. With cleaning, you might immerse something to get a stain out. With dyeing, you're kind of actually trying to get a stain in. But what's the common thing that exists between both of those is you're taking something and you're immersing it in order to change it. And in many ways, that's what baptism is a picture of. And the imagery that's used in baptism, if you've ever seen a baptism, is one with water and one in which the people are immersed. And the language we're going to look at today is that the language that Paul uses sometimes to describe baptism is not a picture of cleansing, but it's a picture of burial. It's a death. And so the passage we're going to look at is in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And Paul writes this. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, whenever I baptize someone, I say the same things. Baptism is a given in the Christian life. It's from the inception that Jesus said in the end of Matthew, as he sends out his disciples to make this new community, he says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. It's just there from the get-go that if you are a believer, if you are a disciple, you are to be baptized. But what's interesting is it doesn't really give a ton of detailed descriptions about how it should be done. It really just talks about that it should be done. And it's assumed that if you are a believer, you will be baptized. And then Paul uses this language in Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. In this language is so strong that some people wonder, what does that mean, by baptism? Does baptism accomplish something spiritually? Does it change us in some way? And in many ways, throughout the scriptures and throughout the Christian tradition, there's been trying to understand, what does this mean? In fact, some people look at this passage and say, well, it's probably not talking about water baptism because it seems like it actually affects something in some way. So it can't be that, but I think it is water baptism. And if that's the case, in what way does baptism do something? What does it do? And it's important to understand, like I said, that at Romans 6, it begins with a question. So he's not looking to outline baptism. He's actually using baptism as an illustration to make an argument for something else. And if you look at the whole story in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 1, what he does is he begins to outline the universal position that all of us find ourselves. He begins talking about Gentiles, and then he begins talking about Jews. He says, it doesn't matter which camp you fall in. By the time he gets to Romans chapter 3, he says, we have all fallen short. The problem with everyone is the same problem. It's a humanity problem. He says, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, because the issue is we are all in this one man, Adam. And in Romans chapter 5, he begins to talk about the position that all of us find ourselves in sin, in death, in Adam. He tells the story of Adam as one who disobeyed. And as a result of his disobedience, sin entered the world. And as a result, death through sin, so that all have sinned. We're universally in this realm, in the realm of Adam, in the realm of sin, in the realm of death. But then he begins to say, but there's this other man, this man, Christ. And he came into this realm, but he did not live as in this realm because he lived a life not of disobedience, which is the life that's characterized by this realm, but he lived a life of perfect obedience. And yet in his obedience, he still experienced death. He still died. In fact, he died on a cross. But what Paul talks about is that this death, because it was a life of obedience, because it was a life without sin, this death accomplished something. And so through the cross, he was buried, but he didn't stay there. He was raised, and he was resurrected as a new man, the new man Christ. And what Paul is outlining is you're in one of these men. You are in Adam, or you are in Christ. But we all find ourselves in Adam. This is our default state. And the only way to get from this realm to that realm, it's the same way. There's only one way: death and burial. But our death wouldn't accomplish anything because we are citizens of this realm. We are disobedient ones. We are Adam's kin. What would our death accomplish? And so what must accomplish or what must be accomplished for us is for us to be united with this one who has not sinned. And in our union with Christ, we go through that same path. We go through the cross where our sins are applied to the cross, and we go into burial with him, and we are raised with him. Though all of those things for us are unseen. We don't see those things. And the question that some might ask is, if that is accomplished by baptism, is baptism the means by which this has occurred? And I think a helpful passage, I think it says it in Romans, but another helpful passage to look at is in Colossians chapter 2, where the same language is used. And I really wrestled with, should I talk, in talking about baptism, should I talk from Romans 6? Should I talk from Colossians 2? And so we're just kind of going to be in both because they're related. And so if you have like a physical Bible, you could almost put a card or something in Colossians 2 so you can easily flip back there because we'll go there a couple times. But if you look in Colossians 2, I think it sheds some helpful light in this. Paul says, having been in 2:12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we're saying we're here in this realm, and we get to this realm, and what is the means by which we get to this realm? Colossians tells us the way by which we get from here to there is not baptism. It's the powerful working of God, which is applied to us. What does it say? Through faith. We are made alive with him through faith. So faith is the avenue and the means by which we go from death in Adam to life in Christ. And it is pictured for us through the reality of baptism. But it's faith which is the means, and baptism is a way in which that means and that reality is inhabited to us who are very spatial and temporal. We need a means by which we might understand how these unseen realities are working. If you continue to read in Colossians 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh." And so there he's saying, while you were dead in your trespasses, God made you alive with him, united with him, through forgiveness of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. And so Colossians 2, 12 through 14 kind of shows the process. Through faith, we enter in united with Christ so that our sins are applied to the cross. The debt is paid. We are buried with him so that we might be united with him. It isn't water that applies God's work to us. It's faith that applies God's work to us. But think about everything that we've just talked about. We've talked about something that happened 2,000 years ago with a person, Jesus, speaking about a realm in which the realm is ruled by death and sin, all unseen realities. And saying this event that happened in the past takes our sins that were applied, that happened in the present, and applies them to something that happened, and then we are buried with him, and he was physically, literally buried, but we are united with him, and then we are raised to live in this new realm. How are we, who are bound by spatial and temporal realities, going to grasp that? Because Paul's argument in Romans 6 is that it's important to do this, because the question that's raised in Romans 6 is, are we to live in sin so that grace can just kind of continue to be applied? And he says, no, of course not. We don't live there because we're dead to it. You know how death works. It's not a path you go back towards. So this is the realm that we are a part of, but if we, through Christ, had our sins applied to the cross, united with him through his burial, we're dead to that. That's a realm we no longer inhabit. How do I know I've no longer inhabited it? Well, you know through faith. But can I have a tangible means to demonstrate and remind me of a reality that is true? You do have that reality. You are able to step into a body of water, feel the water, recognize yourself being buried and immersed so that you're raised to walk in new life. Baptism is a means by which us who are temporal, who are spatial, can grasp a reality that God has declared is true. And the reason we do it is to live in it. It's not simply to just accomplish something in baptism so we can kind of check this box and have it do something. No, it's an entryway. It's a reminder so that we can look back and say, I experienced this reality externally as a reminder of what I have experienced and what has been done by the powerful working of God in me internally. And the reason for this to occur is, as Paul says in Romans 6, so that we'll walk in this realm, so that we will walk in newness of life. The picture of baptism wouldn't be much of a picture if we buried you in the waters and then just left you there. In fact, I have to say, in all of the baptisms I've done, I have a perfect track record. Everyone I have put down, I have raised back up. And every single time I've done a baptism, it's been pretty uneventful, pretty boring. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. And that's about it. I wish I had really interesting baptism stories for you of things that happened. I don't, but I do think of one pastor friend I had that told me one time he baptized someone and the man had a toupee on. And he didn't tell him that he had a toupee on. And so he's baptizing the man, and the man is buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and the man is raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. But when the man was buried, and then the toupee was also buried. But the toupee was not raised to walk in newness of life. The toupee stayed in the water. And not knowing that a toupee was there, he just looks in the corner of his eye and thinks there's like a dead squirrel. And he just starts swatting it, trying to kill the squirrel. All my baptisms have been boring. But they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be a burial and a resurrection. It's not just the dipping down that's important. It's the raising up. It's to remind us we've been raised to a new life. We get out of the tub. We get out of the lake. We get out of it. And everything that is part of Adam has been left behind. And now our job is to try to live in that reality. And there's this tension that we experience between those two things, and people will call it the already not yet tension of Scripture. The already not yet tension is there are realities and truths because of what God has accomplished for us that are present realities in our life and in our position as who we are united with Christ. But we are so accustomed to, used to, and surrounded by the realm of Adam that it is very easy to forget and not consider the truths of those realities and live in accordance with them. And Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 6 is to remind us that baptism pictures what this reality is. And the goal of the Christian life should be not just to be baptized and move on, but to recognize that baptism gives us an opportunity to inhabit a reality that is true. And then after we are raised out of that picture, we're going to continue to inhabit those realities in different embodied and enfleshed ways. It's not just a one-time thing. Baptism is a one-time event, but the picture that it creates and the opportunity to inhabit in the physical body what's true in the spiritual world is something that's supposed to continue in our Christian lives. And so some people might say, okay, if baptism is just a symbol and it doesn't accomplish things, Why bother doing it? Why should I do it? And I would say for Paul, it would just be a foreign question to him. He would say, why wouldn't you do it? Jesus said to. And I think the reason Jesus said to is not just to give arbitrary commands, but to recognize if we are to live in this new realm in which we live through faith, we are going to need to embody habits and practices that put flesh and skin and bone and substance to the reality that has happened through the cross and resurrection. And baptism is just the beginning of how we now need to seek to set our mind in ways where we now inhabit different realities of putting flesh on the reality that we are seated with Christ and dead to Adam. Next week, we're going to look at communion and the Lord's Supper, which I believe is another means by which we are to inhabit in physical, tangible ways the reality of what is true because we are in this new community. And so think about go back to Romans chapter 6 and consider the arguments that Paul follows through with. In chapter 6, he begins in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? This is the new reality. Now jump down to verse 5. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Again, we will be united. Is that present or is it future? It's both. I mean, it sounds future there, right? We will be united with him. Is it speaking just to our glorified state? I don't think so, because Paul's whole argument is how we should live right now. It's both. It's a present reality because of past events, and it is a future certainty. And we have to live within all of those tensions. And notice what he says in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that word in verse 6, the word self there, I think self is a word that carries a lot of connotations with it today, a lot of baggage. And maybe self is the best way to translate that word there. But when I think of Romans 5 and what Paul is laying out between two men, Adam and Christ, and who we find ourselves in, how we are dead to one man and raised to a new man, the word self there is the word anthropos. It's just a word man. It could be mankind. It could be self. It could be all these things. I wonder if what he's saying there is not the word self, but the word man. You have died to the old man. You are no longer in that realm. You are dead to him, and you are raised to new life. Why would you live in that realm under the power of that man? You're freed from it. Then go down to verse 11. Make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And then if you go down to verse 14, it says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And here's where it gets interesting, because in those verses, beginning in verse 11, we see three verses, and everyone begins with, here's what you are to do. And if you consider if baptism was something that completely accomplished something and transformed us, not only in our position, but radically transformed our wills too, he wouldn't need to tell us, go do these things. It would just happen. Yet he's saying there is this reality where you have been dead to sin. You have been buried with him. But now you have to live in light of it. Like, you can still sin. You can still live like you're in the old way. But what you're doing when you do that is you're going back to a master that's not your master anymore. And I know it's comfortable. I know it's familiar. But you know what? You need to consider yourself dead to it. You need to live in a new way. And he puts a sense of responsibility, an onus on us to live in Christ. And he does the same thing in Colossians chapter 2 and following. He really does it more in Romans as well. He fleshes all of these points out, but it's kind of spread throughout the whole book. So rather than jumping around, I thought we'd just jump back to Colossians. So in Colossians 2, he talks about our baptism and raised with Christ. And then in Colossians 3, he says, okay, therefore now, in light of these things, here's what you're to do. So here's kind of the application. In light of this reality, what are three things we can do to inhabit this new world? Notice what he says in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 3. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We see that language and we think like above, out of space, on earth, where we experience it. And I think in many ways what he's saying is set your mind on things that are above, things of resurrection, things of new life, not on the earthy stuff, the way of Adam. You need to be active in transforming your mind, as Paul says in Romans 12, renewing it. So there is one thing we need to do in which we think new thoughts. And we develop habits and practices in which we might easily embody these new ways of thinking. It will not come natural, and so we must be active in doing it. Then he says in verse 5, the next thing we do is we put to death the practices that are of the old way. I said of another realm. And notice what he says in Colossians 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then later in verse 8, he says, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So he lists all of these different traits that kind of make up what we've seen experienced in this realm. And he says, as ones who live in the new man, in the new realm, who's been buried with him through a process of death, those are the things that are to be the byproduct of that death. They are to wither away. They are to be starved. They are to be suffocated. They are to be immersed and left down below. Put them to death because they characterize the old realm. And you need to be active in seeking to put them to death. But the ways in which you put them to death is by putting on something else, which he says in Colossians 5 through 10, putting on new practices and doing so in a community, which I think is really important. So don't hear these things and think, okay, I think different thoughts, I stop doing bad stuff, and I start doing good stuff. Think back to baptism and the way in which baptism inhabited a way in which we ought to live. And the way I said, now in the new man, we need to inhabit, we need to put on flesh new ways of how we are to live. How do we do that? We do it through the embodied acts in connection with other believers who are also citizens of this realm. That's how we go through the process of death in replacement, of creating a new mind, is by doing so together, where we inhabit, where we enflesh what this new community exists like. It's really important that you consider that in our individualized world, what Paul's describing is not a world in which someone in a service gets dipped in water and then goes on and tries to just live a Christian life as best they can. He's saying this burial is only the beginning of a resurrection into a new way with new people. And if you don't get from there to here in community, you will continually struggle with this old realm. It's just going to be too familiar. We need things to inhabit and enflesh these things, and we do so in community. So he says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Don't read that as an individual person. Recognize what it's saying in there. How do we put on this new community in harmony? It's not talking about our inner harmony. It's talking about some way in we must enflesh and inhabit to the old realm what the new realm looks like. It looks like one that lives in harmony. It looks like one that forgives. The only way to do that is to forgive one another. To forgive. To practice these different things towards another fellow believer. Notice what it says. You sing psalms. You sing hymns. You sing spiritual songs. We do all these. Where else do you go to sing? If you think about it, it's a pretty strange thing, right? I mean, we might go to concerts. We might go to these things. What is it about humanity that we seek to put words to melody, and we often do so corporately? There's something about inhabiting that that just might have a transformative power to live in this new realm. So by the way, if I just say, if that feels weird to you, if you're someone who doesn't sing, but just looks up at the screen and listens, I get that, but I just want to say, you might be missing something in the process of inhabiting a new community. And you might need to step out and say, all right, I'm going to try to sing, and begin to develop some of those habits. They might exist for a reason, in order to transform us in who we are so that we might live as a people in the new community. So a couple of things to think about as you leave here. If it's true that baptism is just the beginning of inhabiting and putting on flesh things to remind us of the reality that we are in this new realm, but there are other things which we are now responsible to do, which means meeting together and doing these different things, what exists in your life that is hindering that from happening? We all get busy. We all have stuff that prevents us. Maybe it's fear of connecting with, being around other people. Maybe it's just a jam-packed schedule. But if we are called to inhabit this realm, and this is the means by which we will most effectively live in the reality which we are placed, what might you need to look at and say, here are things I need to change. Here are things I need to get rid of and put off, not because they're bad in of themselves, but because they're hindering an inhabited life, a life that will remind me of what is true. And the second application, do you need to be baptized? If you're here this morning and maybe you're not sure where you stand spiritually, or maybe you are at a point where you have, by faith, placed your trust in Christ so that your sins are applied to the cross, but you have not yet been buried in the likeness in the way of baptism, in the way that demonstrates, I just want to encourage you. This is a step you should take. And again, not because it necessarily will transform things, but because it is a means that God uses to continue to take us on this path of living in the reality of the realm which we live in Christ. So please pray with me as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we are united with Christ and that you give us a means to understand what can be so hard to put our minds around, a means to break free from what seems so familiar, and the ability to live new. May we live new together. In your name we pray. Amen.